So let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Last week we looked at the reason behind what this passage tells us to do, this Ephesians 6, 10 to 14. It's telling us to be strong, and in verse 12, you get the reason why you need to be so strong and put on all this armor. Let me start reading from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after having done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. The reason we need to be so strong, the reason we need all the spiritual armor is because of who our enemies are. The nature of the threat determines the nature of the defense, right? And so we need to know what the threat is. And most people think that the threats of this life that we face, they either think this or at least they act this way, that the threats of this life are actually natural threats. And so they take natural precautions against them and natural defenses. So last week we found that our opponents are actually spiritual beings posing serious spiritual threats. And so the precautions that we take need to be spiritual. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And yet how often do we think that it is? How often, how many times do we turn our attacks and our defenses against people? I mean, think about the last time you had a major problem in your life that involved some other person. And think about how you respond to that. If that person caused or is causing some significant pain in your life, the natural response of natural man is to think that your struggle is against that person. And so we set up our defenses against that person. And then you find yourself continually defeated in the struggle. Why? Because you're defending against the wrong thing. That person isn't the enemy. That person isn't what's trying to destroy you. That person is just a pawn. Satan is the one trying to use the things that person is doing to destroy you, ultimately. And so your defenses need to be set against him. That's why Romans 12:12 doesn't say, overcome people with good. It says, overcome evil with good. And who is it that you're fighting against in this life? Look through the sights of your guns that you have aimed right now. Look who you're defending yourself against. Who is it? Is it a human being? That's the wrong target. If so, you're being attacked by China and you're retaliating against Canada. You're not defending against the right thing. You're being attacked by China, but you're setting up all your defenses against Mexico. It's not going to work. Our true enemies are so incredibly dangerous that we cannot afford to be confused about who they are. Nor can we afford to be unaware of his purposes and his schemes. And last time I just tried to introduce your thinking to that, we found that when anything happens in your life, the wise thing to do when you encounter anything, is to determine, first of all, determine what God's purposes are for that event and what Satan's purposes are for that. And you cooperate with gratitude for God's purposes and you resist Satan's purposes. But it's interesting that God never tells us to discern His purposes for specific events. We are told general things about what God's purposes are, but the specifics of individual events, that's not revealed to us. We're to trust God on that. And yet we are told to discern Satan's schemes with regard to individual events. We need to just trust God about the individual events, but discern what Satan's doing and uncover that and resist it. And as usual, our tendency is just backwards, just the reverse, right? We always want to try and question God about His exact reasoning for specific things that happen in our life. And we usually are content not to consider Satan's purposes at all. It's almost like we trust Satan and not God. Right? I mean, if two people are at work and one of them you're constantly questioning, why did you do that? What's your motive for that? How come you're doing that? What's the deal with that? And the other one, you never question him at all. Well, that shows that you trust that one, but the first one you don't trust. God's not the one who's out to deceive us. God's not the one who's out to destroy us. He loves us, and He only does perfectly good things, and we can absolutely, fully trust absolutely everything He does. We don't need to question Him. On the other hand, Satan is using all of his vast resources to destroy us. And everything he does is deceitful. Everything out of his mouth is a lie. And so we need to be constantly vigilant in understanding what it is he's doing and what his schemes are. And what we found last time is that mostly Satan's purposes are to dishonor God and to destroy you. And his schemes for pulling that off, his methods are as numerous as the sand on the seashore, but mostly we found that they tend to revolve around suffering or pleasure. He knows that we love pleasure. He knows that we really hate suffering. And so usually that's what he uses. He tries to get us not to accept suffering from God's hand as a good thing and respond to suffering in an ungodly way, or to just use our fear of suffering to get us to sin in some way, or just entice us with pleasure. And that's generally his schemes. And so I left off last week with just a list of possible points of vulnerability, threats that we face, where we are might be knocked off of our feet and fail to stand. The first one, of course, is suffering. In the rest of that list, you remember the lust of the flesh, fear of man, peer pressure, doctrinal error, money, moods, fatigue, self-pity, past failure, failure to understand that you can stand firm and you have that resource, fear that you can't handle what's coming next, spiritual sluggishness, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, whatever it is, and that... whatever it is that shoves you around, knocks you off your feet, keeps you from standing firm, whatever threats you face, it's crucial to understand that those things are not natural. They are spiritual, and they're not random. They're purposeful and intentional. They're the intentional strategies of intelligent, powerful, spiritual enemies who are out to destroy you. That's why verse 12 is so important. We have to know the nature of the threat so we know how to defend against it. Your life is an outpost in the kingdom of God, an outpost that you're guarding, and that outpost is surrounded and vastly outnumbered by the enemy, and it is constantly in danger of being overrun. And the Lord has commanded that you hold off the barrage of attacks and that you not surrender any ground at all. And to do that, you're going to have to know how to defend your outpost. And so obviously you're going to need to be able to identify the enemy's goals and strategies. One other observation about verse 12 before we move on here. It's not just that the threat is spiritual. I mean, all last week I was trying to convince everybody that the threat is spiritual, not natural. But that in itself is not enough. You can understand that the threat is spiritual and not natural and still get off track in trying to defend against it. That happens in two extremes. Number one, some people get too focused on individual demons. They understand this threat is spiritual, and yet they get off track because they focus too much on demons. And they think that the solution to everything is to cast out or rebuke or bind demons. The Bible never tells us to do that. And I don't know, people are always surprised when I say that, but the Bible never tells us to do that. That was one of the miracles that Jesus enabled the apostles to do, but it's not something we're ever told to do. It's just like it's in the same category as raising the dead. Yes, he did tell his disciples to do that. He gave them the ability to do lots of different miracles, but we're not commanded to do that on a regular basis. And if the Lord had been looking for a good place to tell us to do something, interact directly with demons, this would be the passage where it would make sense to do it, right? Ephesians 6, the passage that's addressing directly the subject of spiritual warfare, a lengthy section on spiritual warfare, and yet there's nothing here, not one word about rebuking or binding or casting or doing anything to a demon. The issue is not individual demons. The place where God wants our attention to be focused with regard to our enemy is on those in high places of authority in the heavenly realms. Notice in verse 12, every single category there that's listed is a ruling class. Remember I told you that third term? And he's very deliberate about the way he describes these classes. He says the word against, he keeps repeating over and over in the Greek, against this class, against this class. He wants you to slow down in your reading and think about each one. They're all ruling classes. Remember I told you that third term, translated powers in the NIV, literally means world rulers. kind of an interesting observation I made. I was just rereading that in the Greek this week, and it's funny. It's a compound word, and it just sort of struck me this week what that compound word is. It's kosmokrateros is the word. It comes from the word for world, which is cosmos, and the word for somebody who is in power, which is kratos. So it's the Greek word is kosmokrateros. They're cosmocrats. And you know, a bureaucrat is somebody who runs a bureau. A cosmocrat is somebody who runs this evil world. Our attention is not to be on people or on even on individual demons. Our attention is supposed to be on Satan and the cosmocrats. Somebody said this week, that sounds like a rock group or something. Satan and the rulers, the strategists. We need to focus our attention on the high-ranking strategists on the other side. And if you study the times when Scripture mentions the casting out of demons, you're going to find it's always in the category of miracles. Casting out a demon is just like raising someone from the dead. We don't have the authority to do that on our own will. We can ask him. We're like Elijah. If we want someone raised from the dead, we have to ask God to do it, right? We don't have the authority to do that on our own. Same thing with casting out demons. So that's one way that we can err, is to focus on the individual demons. A related error that people have, on the other extreme, is people who downplay the role of Satan himself and the rulers themselves. They realize it's a spiritual issue, but I've heard people say, look, it's arrogant to think that the devil himself is opposing you. I mean, he's probably busy with more important people than you. What's happening with you is probably just the random influence of the flesh in the world. I've heard pastors say this many times. That is an unwise and unbiblical way to think about it. And it's not true. Scripture attributes the temptations of the average, everyday, regular Christian to Satan himself. Repeatedly. When Paul tells couples not to deny each other physical intimacy in 1 Corinthians 7, he tells us never to separate except for prayer. And then he says, even if it's for prayer, do it for a short time, 1 Corinthians 7:5, and then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. When you just face the regular, normal temptations of sexual sin, that is Satan's doing. According to James 3:15, anytime you have somebody in the church who is envious or selfish, that is from the devil. That's not an unusual circumstance. Selfishness? I'm sure some of you have come across that before. Right? That's the devil's doing. Now, it's true, he's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. So most of the things he does, he probably does by ordering his underlings to do them. But ultimately, it comes from him. And that's the focus of Scripture, is where the orders come from. That's where our attention should be when we look at our enemy. James is very clear about how temptation works. Yes, the flesh is involved. Yes, the world is involved. But whenever you're tempted, it says you're tempted by your own lusts. That's what gets you to bite on the bait, but it's Satan who baits the hook and who reels you in. And I wanted to point that out because if we think our spiritual struggles are just random influences of the flesh and the world, we're not going to be serious about doing what this passage is telling us to do, and that is to stand against the devil's scheme. Fighting against random influence is a lot different than fighting against intentional schemes. We need to train ourselves whenever anything happens, not only to be thankful for God's purposes and to trust that, but to also discern and resist Satan's purposes. So, all that's why we need to be strong. Now that we've talked about why we need to be strong, let's talk about actually being strong. Verse 10. Finally, be strong. Literally, be strengthened. A passive verb. Be strengthened in the Lord and in His mighty power. Now this is interesting because this is another one of these passive imperatives. It's in the passive voice, which means it's something done to you by some outside force. It's not something you do. However, it's also an imperative, a command in the imperative mood, which means it's your responsibility to see to it that it gets done. Right? It would be like if somebody commanded you, go get a haircut. They're commanding you to do something, but you're not the one who actually does the cutting in most cases. Right? It's someone else who does that to you, but it's your responsibility to see to it that somebody else does it to you. That's the idea of a passive imperative. You can't generate the strength on your own. It's a passive thing. You can and must, however, do things to gain access to that power to make sure that it happens to you, the strengthening. It's not our power, But it is our effort. And again, this is another one where people miss on both sides. Some people focus on the imperative and they miss the passive. They see that it's a command and they just think that it's a matter of their own strength. And so they don't seek strength from God. They will pray for strength, but they don't aggressively pursue the avenues that God has provided for us to receive strength and to be strengthened. Their entire Christian life is nothing but variations on the try harder theme. That's all they ever do. Their solution to everything is to just come up with more resolutions and try harder to keep them this time. And they're forever dreaming up more and more clever ideas on how to strengthen themselves, and that's all they ever do. These people don't understand the passive voice. They don't understand this is something that's done to you. It doesn't say strengthen yourself. It doesn't even really say be strong. What it says is be strengthened. And the strength has to come from God. That phrase, in His mighty power, literally in the power of His might, referring to the power that comes from His might. Don't look inside yourself for strengthening. You're not going to find anything inside yourself that's going to help you. That's where the problem came from. That's where the weakness came from in the first place. Look to God. Don't forget that this is in the passive voice. On the other hand, some people are on the other side. They see that passive, and they focus on that, and they miss the imperative. They know the strength only comes from God, but they forget that we are commanded to put forth effort. This is called Keswick theology, or quietism. This is the let go, let God approach. They think letting God means letting go. And they figure if it's God's strength, then it can't involve your effort. This is the view of people like Bob George. They say there are no rules for the Christian. There are no commands. The only thing we need to do is rest in God and let Him do it all. And the problem with that view is, what are you going to do with the 1,820 imperatives in the New Testament? Not to mention all the imperatives that are in the indicative mood and implied commands. The New Testament gives hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of commands to believers. And a half dozen of those imperatives are the word spoudazo, which means work hard, spare no effort, labor intensely. Six times that verb appears in the imperative mood. Or another word, agonizomai, to struggle or to fight. The presence of words like that in the New Testament, in the imperative mood, is just a rebuke to Keswick theology and quietism. There is effort. Yes, it's God's strength, but there's effort. If you ever doubt whether there's strenuous effort involved, just look again at verse 12. Look what it says. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's a struggle. The word translated struggle is a strong word. That's a wrestling term. If you ever wrestled, you know, wrestling is about as intense as human effort gets. Isn't it? Sometimes a soldier in the midst of the battle, this is a battlefield imagery here. So the idea is you've got a soldier who's in hand-to-hand combat. Somehow or another, he ends up grappling on the ground with his enemy. I'm sure that happened in those kinds of battles. You know, the movie Saving Private Ryan, there is a scene where one of the main characters, who's an American soldier, finds himself in a room with a German soldier, and neither one has a gun. And so they get into a wrestling match, and the German finally gets on top of the American and kills him with his knife. And that entire movie is just an incredibly hard movie to watch. It's a very disturbing movie to watch. But of all the scenes, that scene was the most disturbing scene to me. They did an incredibly powerful job at portraying what it would have been like and the intense effort in a situation where two men are fighting for their lives as hard as they possibly can because each one of them knows there's a good chance he's going to lose. I think of that scene when I read this work. Wrestling. Our struggle. That's what we're doing. That's the kind of thing that we're involved in. In hand-to-hand combat, in Paul's day, you can imagine a situation like that. And I'm sure if you were in a situation like that where you're fighting for your life, on the ground with another soldier, your body's going to be cranking out as much adrenaline as it's got, right? The biggest infusion of adrenaline is possible for a human body. And it's the same for the other guy. He's going to be very powerful. And that's the imagery Paul uses to describe the warfare that we're in. This isn't a thing where we're sitting back and pressing buttons and lobbing missiles. This is a grappling. So on the one hand, we need to guard ourselves against relying on our own strength. But on the other hand, we need to avoid the quietism of the other extreme. So what's the right balance? What's the correct way of understanding this kind of a thing? What does it mean exactly to see to it that you are strengthened by God? And most people's answer to that question is, well, I just pray for strength. Be strengthened by God, what does that mean? It means pray for God to give me strength. And that's all they ever do. And of course, that's not a bad thing to do. Of course, you should pray for strength. It's always a good idea to pray for anything that you need. But there's got to be more to it than that. If your only responsibility were to pray for strength, Paul could have said that. That would have been easy enough for him to say. He could have said, pray for strength, right? That's what he meant. You need to do more than just pray. Sometimes I think people think prayer is like punting. You know, I prayed, now the ball is in God's hands. You know, it's in His court now, and I'll just wait and see what He does because I prayed. The problem with that is the approach is that most of the time when we pray for something, God's plan for answering that prayer is for us to be a part of the answer to our own prayer, right? If God has given us information in His Word on how to do something, and we ignore that information, we ignore what He's already told us about how to do something, and then we pray for that thing, what do you think God's going to do? Don't expect God to bypass His own Word. If we aren't doing exactly, if we aren't doing what He's already told us to do to get something, He's probably not going to be very responsive to when we pray for that thing. So what does this passage here teach us about how to get this power? What I want to do is point out three ways that the book of Ephesians shows us how to get this power, how to be strengthened. First, go back up to verse 10. He says, be strengthened in the Lord. And that's an important phrase there. It's one of those phrases we tend to kind of skip over when we're reading, but it's very important. That little phrase, in the Lord, almost always means, whenever you see that, it almost always means in close association with the Lord, in close association with Christ. I'm convinced that's what it means here. The strength comes from the closeness of relationship with the Lord. And that's significant because we need to understand that the power he's talking about here is not some magical substance that you can get through certain techniques. Like Simon thought, he could buy it. You know, it's some magical thing. It's not an impersonal force that can be manipulated like an electrical current or something like that. You can't just jump through a series of religious hoops and get it. There is no switch that you can flip to get this power. It is not a substance. It is a relational empowering that comes through closeness with God. It's an enabling and a strengthening that comes through close personal relationship with Him. And the more you trust God, the more confidence that you have in His love for you, the more you're going to seek Him and draw near to Him and seek to find your strength in Him. And if you doubt that God is going to be inclined to give you the strength that you need, which is sometimes what we do, sometimes we have fouled up ideas of God and concepts of His character. And we don't really expect Him to be gracious to us. We don't really think that's going to happen. If you find yourself having the attitude that God is more likely to give you additional trouble than help, which is sometimes our attitude, isn't it? God's just going to give me more trouble. If you think that's what God is like, remember Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus knows all about what it's like to be weak and to be in need of strength. He knows that. He remembers what it was like for himself out there in the desert. He knows all about what that time of need, when you need strengthening. And that serves as a reminder for us to understand how compassionate we can expect Him to be when we go to Him. So we need to be strengthened by developing more relational closeness with God through prayer and worship and contemplation of Him and understanding of His character, learning of Him in Scripture so that you can interpret the things He does properly and see them as acts of kindness. That's one way to access this strength. Another thing that we need to keep in mind is what Paul has already said in the book of Ephesians about gaining strength. That's in mind as he writes this. Strength has been a major theme. One of the things that it's going to be very clear in studying this section about warfare is the fact that what Paul is doing in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God section is he's taking major themes that he's developed through the book and applying them in the context of our warfare. And one of those major themes that he's already developed in the book is this idea of gaining spiritual power from God. And so that's it in mind as we get to this. So we need to refresh our memory. What does the book of Ephesians say about gaining power from God? Well, if you go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 18, He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know, verse 19, His incomparably great power for those of us who believe. Every Christian already knows that God is all-powerful, right? I mean, everybody understands that. He's omnipotent. But not every Christian is enlightened enough to know His incomparably great power. Just knowing that the word omnipotent applies to God is not the same thing as actually understanding His power. Those are two different things. Just because I believe God is all-powerful doesn't mean that I understand how that power is at work in my life and how I can have access to that power in my life. Not very many Christians understand that very well. That takes special enlightenment, which is why Paul prays this prayer. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know His incomparably great power. Paul uses four different terms in that section for power. First, he refers to God's incomparably great power. That's the word dunamis, which refers to ability. It primarily focuses on ability. Then he goes on to say, according to the energion of the kratos of His iskus. And those are all different words for power. They're just different words for power. His incomparably great power according to the power of His power of His power is what he's saying. Dunamis refers to ability. Energion focuses more on actual work that's done through that ability. Iskus has to do with inherent strength. And kratos has to do with mastery or domination. So if we illustrated these words by describing a bulldozer, remember when we studied this, that's what we did. We might say this. An engineer might be able to look at the specs on a bulldozer and tell you on paper that this thing should have a certain amount of horsepower. That's dunamis, ability. When the driver fires it up and starts moving huge mounds of dirt, that's energion, work. When all the vehicles around it pale in comparison and it encounters a tree and just knocks it right over without any trouble, that is kratos, mastery. And when you put all that together, you've got iskus, power. And Paul says, you are enlightened in order that you may know the incomparable, surpassing, exceedingly great ability according to the working of the dominating mastery of His mighty power. Now he's putting it on pretty thick here. These are common terms, but nowhere in the Bible do you ever see more than two of these terms grouped together. Usually, these are such potent terms that if you put two of them together, that's plenty to describe any amount of power, even if it's referring to God. But here, Paul can't emphasize the point enough, and so he thinks every word he can think of for power, that's the kind of power that God is exerting right this minute in your salvation. Now, if you look at what Scripture says about God's power, very often what it refers to is the creation, God's power in the creation, which is understandable. And yet, you never see this kind of terminology describing God's power in the creation. It'll use one of these terms, not all four. Flinging the universe into existence required a massive amount of power, but nothing like the power it required to save someone like me. So Paul prays that we will be enlightened because he wants us to understand the power that's involved in our salvation. And he pulls out every word out of his thesaurus to describe God's power at work in us. And then sat back, put his pen down, took a look at that, and said, no, it still isn't going to cut it. These readers still are not going to have any idea of the magnitude of what I'm talking about here. And so he picks his pen back up and then he starts writing verse 20. Or verse 19, verse 20. He says, that power in verse 19 is like the working of His mighty strength, which is exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and then seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything in the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. That kind of power. That's what's at work in you. That degree of power. It surpasses the amount of power that God exerted when He spoke a word and all the galaxies flung into existence. It is equivalent to the amount of power exerted in the super exaltation of Christ Himself. That kind of power, that's what's available to you in your Christian life. And then along we come with our little spiritual weakness and our little struggle that we have that we've had for several years, and we say, well, I just don't know if I have the power to overcome this. I don't know if I have the strength to persevere to the end. I don't think I can do it. I don't know if I can quite endure this trial. It's too hard. And so I think I'd better set my Bible aside and look for something deeper, some deeper power. I better go to some expensive seminar or get my psychotherapist or try and find a deeper mystical message hidden somewhere in the Bible. I better go to a meeting, get slain in the Spirit, or get total sanctification or second blessing or some kind of zap from heaven beyond what I have now. And Paul just hears all that. He just shakes his head and says, Lord, open their eyes to the incredible power that is at work in them. Everything you need, you already have if you're a believer. You just need to understand it. You can't live out a truth that you don't understand. You are enlightened for a reason. That's the point of enlightenment. A big part of the reason why God enlightened you is so that you can understand this power. And Paul understood it. I mean, if you want to know what gave Paul such incredible boldness and such amazing ability to persevere through unbelievable suffering, it's because he had insight into the power of God at work in him. Look at chapter 3. You see Paul's insight into this. Verse 7. He says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. See, he understood that. Paul knew from experience what an impact it made on his life when he came to an understanding of the power of God that was at work in him. And so he longed for us to be able to experience that too. And so he begged God that we would. Listen to the conclusion of the first half of the book. You go through the whole doctrinal section of the book, chapters 1 to 3. You get to the end of chapter 3, and here's how it wraps up. See if you can pick out little indications that his power, is spiritual power from God, is on his mind here. This is the summary, verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that you... that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God, all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul has had a lot to say about power in this book so far. And with all that background in mind, Paul gets to the end of the book, in chapter 6, verse 10, and he says, finally, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. All that power he's been talking about all along, and you're going to need every bit of it in this warfare. So, you read all that and you say, okay, there's tons and tons and tons of power. There's lots and lots of power. I understand that. It's available to me. I understand that. It's already at work in me. I understand that. But how do I get it? How can I put that into my life so that I mean, the truth is, I'm weak. I mean, whatever the Bible says about this, about me, one thing I know is I am weak. I mean, maybe all this power is available, but I don't know if I have access to it because I struggle all the time and I fail all the time. I mean, I pray for strength every day, and the reality is the trials of my life are more than I can handle. And temptations in my life are more than I can handle. And my marriage is more than I can handle. And the Christian life is all just more than I can handle. And how do I get all this amazing strength and power that you're talking about? Well, there's a number of answers that Scripture offers to that question, but we'll just stick here with the context of Ephesians, because we're in this book. The answer here is loud and clear. This relational power from God that results in enjoying the fullness of God, which is what those passages kept on ending up with. Remember, the fullness of God is always the final result. That power comes to you through the ministry of the church. Go back to chapter 1, verse 22. It says that God, in verse 22, gave as head over everything, gave Christ as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What that's saying there is that God gave Jesus Christ to the church, and as a result of that, the church is the fullness of God. Remember when we studied the fullness of God, that means that the church is the source of all of the blessings that come from God. The church is the avenue through which we receive benefits from God. The idea is unfolded in great detail in chapter 4, where he states emphatically that the fullness of God comes through the ministry of the church, which is carried out when the leaders equip the saints for the work of ministry, and then each part is busy doing its work of ministry after having been equipped, and the result is the fullness of God. And so the theology of Ephesians throughout the book regarding the power of God has been that this power comes to us through the ministries of the church. That's how you get it. Both the ministries of other people that they perform on your behalf, that you receive their ministry, and the ministry that you perform in serving the church. The more you participate on both the receiving and the giving ends of ministry, the more access you have to divine power. How involved are you in ministry? A little bit? You got a little bit of power available to you. So the first way to gain strength from God is through relational closeness. The second way to gain strength from God is through the church. It is ludicrous to cry out to God and say, "Lord, give me strength," and then not be serving in a ministry in the church. It is insanity to ask God for spiritual strength and then not even place yourself in a position of being on the receiving end of all this grace that He's making available through everybody's spiritual gifts in the church. I mean, we got 300 plus spiritually gifted people here pouring out God's grace to you. And if you come for corporate worship, you will be surrounded by a large crowd of people dispensing God's grace in its various forms, Peter said, through their gifts and their ministries. And then if you come to Sunday school, you get all that much more. And then you come to prayer meeting and you get even more. And then you come to fellowship meals and small groups and social events and classes and Bible studies and everything, you get even more. And if you're not taking advantage of all that, what sense does it make to pray for strength? That's like saying, "Lord, please get me wet," and then you refuse to go stand out in the pouring rain. Now at this time, some of you may be thinking, well, if that's all it takes, I mean, if that's what it takes, if I have to do all that, I'll be content to just live without spiritual power for now because I don't have really time for that. I mean, some people are so determined to isolate themselves from the ministries of the church because they're afraid that it's going to be too time-consuming or it's going to be too hard or they're going to get hurt or they're going to be embarrassed or whatever. They think, man, if this power means I'm going to have to get involved in small groups or various ministries energized by the Holy Spirit, I'd rather just go without it. I don't have time for that. We need to understand, this is not optional. It's not an optional part of Christianity. Drawing strength from God through the church is your only hope in this warfare. When you think about getting into a ministry of the church, don't say, well, you know, I should volunteer at the church so that my life can be a little more well-rounded. Don't get involved in the ministry of the church because you're looking to make a few more friends or fulfill some idea of your civic duty to volunteer in a nonprofit. Or, you know, whatever. Immerse yourself in the ministries of the church because it is the pipeline of divine power from heaven that's going to keep you from taking an arrow to the chest or a sword to the neck in this warfare, this struggle. So, those are a couple of indirect clues that we have about how to gain access to this power, this strength. Relational intimacy with God and involvement in the ministries of the church. Now let me point you to a third one, and this is really the main focus. The most direct statement in this passage, of course, on how to be empowered is to do explicitly what it says right there in the text. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. You say, how can I stand? How can I be powerful enough to stand? Well, it says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. That's pretty clear. Verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after having done everything, to stand. So the text is very clear. You're going to be able to stand. You're going to have to do it through putting on the armor. That's where you get the strength. And once again, we're reminded of our responsibility. Put on this armor. That's a command. You're not born with this armor on when you become a Christian. You have to put it on. Otherwise, you're vulnerable. And the fact that, think about this, the fact that we're called to put on armor, I think implies something very interesting about our struggle. What it implies is that the battle is not a slam dunk either way. Right? It's not a blowout either way. If you have a war where it's nuclear weapons versus pea shooters, armor's not a factor, right? Some people make the mistake of thinking that the devil has nuclear weapons and we have pea shooters. And so they just surrender. They don't think they have the power to get to win. They figure there's no way they can win, so they don't even try. they get overwhelmed in their suffering or in their temptations and in their bondage to sin or whatever, and they say, this is too hard for me. He's got nuclear weapons. I can't defend against that. I give up. Other people make this opposite mistake. They think they have nuclear weapons, and Satan's running around with a pea shooter. And so they won't ever even take the battle seriously. You ask them, do you believe in the devil is a literal, real person? And they'll say, yes. But then they live like he's a fairy tale. They live like he's running around with a pea shooter. Does God offer us protection from the devil? Yes, he does. But he offers protection from lesser dangers too, and yet we take precautions against them. You see, the fact that we need armor shows that it's a close call, this battle. And if you think that you're automatically protected against him, and that he's not really any real threat, because of what Scripture says about, you know, 1 John saying that you can't be overwhelmed by the evil one and all that. I mean, that's all true. He does offer protection. But again, he offers protection against earthly things, but you take precautions against them, don't you? I mean, didn't you put your seatbelt on today? If you go into a dark alley and some high crime area at night, the Bible says God will protect you, but does that mean you're not going to get mugged? No, you'll probably get mugged. In order to take advantage of the protections that God offers, we need to take a few precautions. So it's not a slam dunk either way. Without armor, you'll fall. But with armor, you can stand. So, I don't want you to miss the practicality of this. Last week was kind of just a theoretical message. I was just calling everybody to realize the degree of danger we're in, and realize the spiritual nature of it. This week, it's very practical. I want you to remember, there are three key things, and there might be more, but this is what I saw in the book of Ephesians. Three key things that we can learn about how to be powerful. One, pursue relational intimacy with Christ. That will infuse your life with power. Number two, you gain this power through the ministries of the church, both in serving and in receiving ministry. Immerse yourself. Find a way to immerse yourself in the church. And number three, put on the armor of God. And next week we're going to begin looking at each piece of armor and understand the significance of each one. Okay, let's close in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for providing us with all this strength. And last week when we had our eyes on the power of the enemy and all his schemes and everything, that was a little intimidating. Maybe walk away from that thinking that we're going to be overwhelmed. And yet this week we get our focus back on you and on the power that you've supplied us, and we're greatly encouraged. We still seek to take this seriously because you've called us to do that, Lord. But we bless your name for the degree of power that is at work in us and that you've made available to us. Give us the grace, Father, to make wise use of this power. I pray this in your holy name.